Well, brethren, it is a delight, great joy to be again among you. I think it's been a couple of years since my wife and I were last privileged to be here, and it was my joy to bring the scriptures then, and your pastor has given me that privilege once again. Let me begin by fulfilling an important responsibility, and that is I bid you greetings from your sister church in the mountains of West Virginia, Covenant Reformed Baptist. And so it is our delight to pray for you, brethren, on something of a regular basis, and I'm sure of your prayers for us, and we are happy to know you as a sister church. Now, back home, I have been preaching now and again on a series on eschatology, and not too terribly long ago, we gave about 10 or 12 messages to the subject of Judgment Day. And so it's one of those messages that I would bring before you this morning. And I would ask you then, in that connection, to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Now, I can assume that you are familiar with a text like Acts chapter 17, verse 31, how God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Only one day of judgment. It's that day that God will judge the world in righteousness by this man that He has ordained. There, clearly referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. How our Lord said in John chapter 5 how all judgment had been entrusted to Him. Or we see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, again in verse 8, how Christ at His appearing will judge the living and the dead, and that would include the righteous and the unrighteous. So Christ is the judge come that day. We all understand that, I'm sure. But now, in light of that, what are we to make of these words that are before us in verses 2 and 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Notice, please. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels, how much more things that pertain to this life? So the saints will judge the world and angels. And in writing this, the Apostle Paul is not referring to some select group of Christians, but rather he's referring, as he already did back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, saints being all those believers there in Corinth, and indeed all of us as the Lord's people, effectually called to be saints. And so it is that Paul here writes in the plural. He doesn't simply say, I'm an apostle, of course, I will judge the world. But no, he says, we, all of us, all those believers with all their problems and all their hang-ups there in Corinth, but also not just them, but all believers everywhere, we will all judge the world and angels. And it's clearly talking about the final judgment, because we're told, for instance, in Jude verse 6, how the demons are kept for that great day of judgment, the final judgment, when they will be judged. And clearly that's what the Apostle Paul has in view here. What is that all about? Though Christ is the judge, Scripture speaks of Christ being assisted on the day of judgment. Of course, there's that reference, those references we find to the angels, how in Matthew chapter 13, the angels will go and will gather all the ungodly, and they will then be brought to judgment. Or then you've Matthew chapter 24, where the angels will go to the four corners and gather all of the elect and bring them as well. So the Bible speaks of the angels helping, but we also see that there will be people, His people, assisting the Savior on the day when He sits as judge. For instance, please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Verses 41 and 42 in particular. Our Lord speaking says, "The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So you have these men of Nineveh who were truly repentant sinners. And then you've got this queen of the south, and how we're told over in 1 Kings chapter 10 that upon seeing God's glory displayed in the reign of Solomon, how she gave praise to Jehovah, though pagan queen that she was originally. And Jesus says that these will rise up at the judgment, only one, the judgment, and they will condemn that generation that then heard Jesus and did not repent, did not hear him, which suggests that they will, this queen of the south, as well as those repentant sinners of Nineveh, will bear witness against that generation, showing their guilt and how deserving they are of condemnation. But the point I would have you to note is you've got people here who are in some way involved in the judgment day there alongside the judge. Now we can see the same thing. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Luke chapter 22, and verse 30, on more than one occasion, the Lord Jesus said to his people, the apostles in particular, that you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. He said that more than once. Now, presumably, it is talking about the apostles there specifically, but whatever else that verse means and whoever else it might include, at least it indicates they will sit on 12 thrones judging God's people, Christ saved sinners involved in that judging work on that day. We come over to the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15, and Jude actually makes reference to Enoch, saying as far back as Enoch's day, the seventh from Adam, it was told that the Lord would come with 10,000s of his saints, plural, 10,000s, probably more people than then, certainly more people then than inhabited the globe. But nonetheless, they will come in that day when Christ comes to execute judgment and his saints all come with him. Paul says much the same, 1 Thessalonians chapters 3 and 4. So at the very least, when Christ comes and sits that day as the appointed judge, we as his people will be there with him. Right? But these words in 1 Corinthians 6 say more than just that we will be with him. Because in some sense, we will be involved ourselves in judging. We shall judge the world. We shall judge angels having some part in it. Now I know that begs the question, what part? What exactly is our part in judging the world and angels? What does it mean when the scriptures say that? Does it mean simply that on that day, which according to Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, it is the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, when God's righteousness, his justice, will be clearly seen even in the condemnation of the ungodly, that we, as we're told like in the book of Revelation, will be there with the angels giving praise to God for the displays of his judgment? Well, we will do that, but no, our activity goes beyond that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Does it mean that we will be like those men of Nineveh and that queen of the south, and we will rise up and bear witness against the ungodly? The fact that Christ saved sinners and we are living monuments to that? The fact that Christ has worked in us by his grace, showing real changed lives and hearts to know and to love him, that we will then bear witness against not only that generation of our Lord's day, but even our own generation, and even be involved in pronouncing condemnation against them for their refusal to believe on this Savior and be saved? Well, it could be that we will be bearing witness, perhaps. But brethren, the words here in 1 Corinthians 6, and let's come back there, the words in 1 Corinthians 6 really require that we see it's more than simply us bearing witness on that day. It is speaking of us actually sitting as judges on that day. Let's read for the sake of opening up what Paul means by that word, the first six verses of this chapter. Notice now. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law, go to court, before the unrighteous, and not before the saints? Do you not know that we, that the saints, will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? And there it's referring to going before the ungodly. They're going to unsaved judges, they're least esteemed by the church, and you're having them sit in judgment on these matters? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between the brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now you see what the issue at hand is then, that some of these brethren were having serious disagreements in their dealings with each other, resulting in some kind of legal dispute in things that pertain to this life. Perhaps it was a business deal gone bad, differing opinions as to what one would be entitled to and the like. Or what he goes on to say in verse 8 would at least suggest that maybe one had swindled another brother perhaps in some way. But in their thinking, the situation warranted going to court. And the court that they chose was secular, the very place where matters were normally addressed and adjudicated by worldlings. You're going before unbelievers. You're going before the unrighteous. They're least esteemed by the church, and yet you're treating them as if they are the best judges around in such matters. And so Paul is clearly saying, now what you should have done would be to go before fellow believers. Surely there's at least one among you who's got the God-given wisdom, who is esteemed by both parties. He's wise, he's proven himself to be just, and he can hear both cases, and he can assess exactly what's going on here, and then with that God-given wisdom that any Christian should have, well, he'll be able to tell you who's in the right and who's in the wrong, and what was done that was right and wrong, and so forth. In other words, this brother could sit like a secular judge making an assessment or a judgment based on the facts of the case and then make his determination known. That's what the word judge means here. Now, this is surely how Christians, Christ's people, should settle legal or financial disputes among themselves. Right? And you can understand Paul's logic here in verses 2 and 3. If the saints are going to judge far, far greater issues than some business deal, then surely we should be suited to judge a dispute between brethren. Now, it's not necessarily that the disputes amongst believers there in Corinth were altogether insignificant, but he's saying at least comparatively, what are these? If we're going to judge the world, all humanity at last, if we're going to sit in judgment on angels, even angels, well, surely these other matters are comparatively minor. Listen to the words of commentator Albert Barnes. The argument of the apostle is that if they would be qualified to pronounce on the eternal doom of men and angels, if they had such views of justice and right and such integrity as to form an opinion and express it in regard to the everlasting destiny of an immense host of immortal beings, assuredly they ought to be qualified to express their sense of the smaller transactions in this life and pronounce an opinion between man and man. Now, I said all of that, opening up, I hope, what Paul means here in using this as his argument, to give us at least some idea of what he means when he says, we shall judge the world, we shall judge angels. What does that mean? Well, the comparison here, it's not unlike a secular judge sitting and hearing the facts of the case, assessing it, and then pronouncing a determination on the case that is before him, right? That's what the very idea of judging here is in this context. And that's what he's saying about us, that we will judge the world and we will judge angels, assessing and pronouncing a determination on each case brought before us. And of course, any determination we pronounce on the ungodly will be of their guilt and deserved damnation. That text I referred to earlier in Acts 17:31. Christ will judge the world. He will give a righteous assessment and determination and verdict on that day. And what we're told here is that we will be there with him, right alongside the judge. We also will be there judging the world and angels. And thus that language, that word here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, about we judge, it's the same word that Luke used over there in Acts chapter 17, that Christ will judge the world on that day. And there's certainly a similarity, obviously, between Christ judging and ours, because it will be the same determination according to perfect justice and full agreement with him. Listen to the words of John Calvin. Christ will receive his saints into a participation with him in this honor as assessors or as assistants. You got that? Right alongside the judge, our Lord Jesus Christ, dear brother, dear sister, you are going to sit as judge. You will sit in judgment on angels. Certainly, I would think it's referring to the fallen angels. We're not told about the elect angels coming to judgment day, but we are told, like in that Jude passage and also in 2 Peter chapter 2, that these fallen angels, they are reserved for that great day of judgment. And of course, you recall in Matthew chapter 8, when these demons saw the Lord Jesus coming, how they were dread. Is that day now come? Are you going to torment us before that day? They knew there is a specific day coming in which they will be judged. Well, we're told in Matthew 25:41, when the world is judged, that the ungodly will be told to depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, that day, Christ will sit in judgment on them. He will condemn them. And on that day, here we're told that we also will judge them. And we will share Christ's determination and express our full agreement, even passing sentence, on those angels. But so too, we're told that we will judge the world. We will sit in judgment right alongside the righteous judge, our Lord and Savior. We too will sit in judgment on the world on the day they give an account to him. And the word world here in 1 Corinthians 6, it clearly means all humanity who are not saints. Charles Hodge made the comment, those who are of the world and devoted to the world's principles. They hear the world, they act according to the world, they are the world. They're distinct, they're separated from saints. And what he's saying is that then all the ungodly, all the unsaved, we will sit in judgment on them, and they will then share Satan's end and fate because they belong to him. So that's what we're told. On the day when Christ judges and condemns the world, all the ungodly, we also will judge them with him. Now, it does raise the question, I suppose, about the order of events on that day. Matthew chapter 25, those words about Christ coming with all of his holy angels and sitting on his throne of judgment. And first you have the sheep and the goat separated, and first the sheep come before him, and then he pronounced them blessed and enter into the kingdom prepared beforehand by the Father. Does that mean that it's going to be the saints who then come to judgment day first, and they give an account first? Or was the Lord Jesus simply stating that by way of convenience in that parable? Or that statement of what will yet come on judgment day. Well, whatever the case. Brethren, we know this, that when judgment day comes, and that day does come, when judgment day comes, it will take place after 1 John 3:2. You're familiar with that. We will see Christ as he is. We will see him and be made like him. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. that Christ will change these bodies of our humility to be like unto His glorious body. When we come to judgment day, we come to the judge as glorified saints. And thus, when we sit as judge on the world and angels, we do so as glorified saints. In other words, we will have physical bodies that never tire. We will have mental abilities beyond our present level, no matter how brilliant you may now be. And of course, and especially, we will have a moral perfection like that which we read in Colossians 1:22, how it's that very day that Christ will present all of His people as holy and irreproachable and without blame in God's sight. That's not simply presented in His imputed righteousness, but rather we will then be morally perfected. We will see Him and be like Him, fully conformed to the image of Christ. That's how we as glorified saints. And that means that in all the details of every person's life, we will be capable of doing so. I'm not suggesting that that means for certain we will hear all the details of every person's life, but I'm saying even if it should be, Christ will have suited us for that so that we too can be there to judge the world and angels. And further, we can also say that we will then see all things right. You know, sometimes now, even for us as the Lord's people, our vision and our assessment of things can be a bit skewed, where we're not seeing things properly. Well, come that day, we will judge with a righteous judgment, not simply according to appearance. Certainly, there will be no selfish agenda, but rather, as those fully conformed to Christ, as those who are joint heirs, Romans 8:17, joint heirs being glorified together with Him, we will share Christ's blessedness, which includes this work of judging. And that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We will judge the world. We will judge angels as fully competent to do so. Dear brother, dear sister, I'm talking about your future here. This is relevant to you now. It's your future. This is what you're going to do. Do you ever think about it? When was the last time you gave much thought to the fact that you were going to judge the world and angels right alongside the righteous judge, our Lord Jesus Christ? When was the last time you really meditated on that, gripped by it? When was the last time you heard any preaching on it? Well, should we give thought to this? Well, we should. I mean, for one thing, you're familiar with Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God, but that which He's revealed has been given to us that we might obey His truth. Well, this is something that's been revealed. This is not a secret thing. But more than that, notice, Paul here shows that this should be large in our thinking. Come back to these two verses again. And notice how he opens these two verses. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? In that very language, Paul assumed that we do know. He assumes that even these babes in Christ there in Corinth did know about these things, that they'd been taught this in the past. Well, perhaps he could say that because he himself had been there in Corinth, being the one God had used to bring about that work. Now, this very question, do you not know? The Apostle Paul asked that question something like 10 times in 1 Corinthians. And he asks it with regard to fundamental and recognized truths. For instance, when he says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, do you not know that you, referring to them corporately as a church, are the temple of God? You do know that, right? Or he comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? You know that. You understand that. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. Or come later in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You find the same question. Do you not know? Do you not know? Notice the words of verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You as a Christian, you've been taught this. You know this. This is just common fare. All believers know the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God. You know this, he's saying. Or come down to verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? You know this. This is basic truth. Verse 19, notice again. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought with a price. He obviously speaks of our Lord Jesus. In these cases, when we look at this, do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you not know the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom? You understand what Paul means when he says, do you not know? You as a Christian, you've been taught, this is just basics, right? You've been taught about the atoning work of Christ and being bought by the blood of Christ and so forth. This is just basics. And you as a Christian, you do know this. And he's actually chiding them, saying, this is truth that is basic, that is fundamental. You've been taught this, you know this, and it should affect how you live. And your problem there in Corinth is you're not living consistently with truth that you know. And so he keeps asking, don't you know this? Come on, you do. Now, brethren, you understand that, don't you, with regard to do you not know the unrighteous not inherit the kingdom? Yeah, that's a fundamental truth. Right? We would all say that. Do you not know that you are in such union with the Lord Jesus Christ? Your very body is His. We would all say, yep, that's right. That's a fundamental truth. Do you not know that you're not your own? You've been bought with the price of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, fundamental truth. Right? We would all say that, wouldn't we? Well, would you say it with this as well? Do you not know that we shall judge the world and angels? Because that's what Paul's saying. You do know this. This is basic. This is fundamental truth. Do you not know? I ask you. Don't you know this truth? You, dear brother, dear sister, in space and time, in the future, you're going to sit alongside the righteous judge, also judging the world and angels. Don't you know that? We should know that. So much so, it should be esteemed by us and have practical effect on how we live. Day by day. That's what he's arguing here with the Corinthians. You guys, you know this. You're not living like it. What's wrong with you? Right? Well, is it so? How mindful are you of the fact that you will judge the world and angels? Has it come to mind at all this past week? See, I feel pretty good on this one. My conscience is clear because it has come to mind this week. I've been going over my notes preparing for preaching today. So at least this past week I can say, yeah, I've been mindful of it. But typically, do we think in these terms? But now, that raises the question. Why should the fact that I'm going to judge the world and angels be in my mind, and why should that be important to me? Why should it have such a place in my esteem and my thinking? Or for that matter, why is it that we will judge that day? Since Christ is the judge, and I see me and all my hang-ups and all my problems, what's the point here telling me that I'm going to judge the world and angels? Well, brethren, the fact that we will be judges alongside the judge is important, and it should be highly esteemed in our thinking because, as I've already said, this is your future. And it says much about your future, our future, as the Lord's people. This is why it should be known and esteemed by us. For instance, we see in texts like 2 Corinthians 5:10, that we will give an account, all of us, the Lord's people. Paul himself is included there at the judgment seat of Christ. We will give an account. Or Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, talks about all things being naked and open before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. So the Lord's people will be giving account on judgment day as well. But on the day that we give account, so far are we from being condemned by the judge, rather we're suited to be fellow judges with him, albeit under him, but judging alongside him. So far are we from condemnation. We're given this work of judging the world and angels alongside Christ, the righteous judge. That's our future. And we do so as those fully suited by Him and His salvation to that end. In other words, we're not going to be sitting there as judges, as unjust judges who have no business whatsoever being in that position. Not angels, nor the world will say, what's he doing judging me? I know his hang-ups, I know his faults, I know his problems. What in the world is he sitting in judgment on me for? No, they won't be able to say that. It underscores, brethren, even now, how forgiven we are, more, how justified we now are. that we stand perfectly righteous in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the one who bore our sins and gave us His righteousness and has perfected us forever by that one offering. So that even 10 million years on in absolute perfection ourselves in glory, well, our acceptance and right standing before God will not be improved upon, cannot be improved upon one whit. It underscores that when we sit as judge, we do so as those perfectly righteous in Christ. But mind you, we're already so righteous, so justified and accepted in the Beloved right now. And therefore, it further underscores how complete Christ's salvation will be. We're told, 1 John 3:2, that when we see Him, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. We look now, we see all of our hang-ups. We look at the people there in Corinth and all the various problems that they had. You're familiar, I'm sure, with 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Yet more problems that Paul had to address. And yet we are going to be presented holy and blameless and irreproachable in God's sight. And that doesn't simply mean in that imputed righteousness, but made morally perfect when we're presented before the Father. Blameless and without fault in Jude verse 24. And how certain this is for all of Christ's people. Paul doesn't say here, writing to these Corinthians, some of you will be suited to judge the world and angels. Some of you, I'm sorry, not you. No. For us all. Come that day, every Christian, even those people in Corinth, all their pride and all their struggles and all the divisions going on there, and yet even they will be so perfectly suited by that glorious saving work of Christ at its completion that they too will be suited to sit as judges right alongside the righteous judge Himself. Joined to Jesus Christ, entrusted with such a work, and being morally suited to that end. And so the point is, this should be in our thinking. Lord, this is the completion of Your salvation. And I say that especially, I've made reference to the fact that we're going to give an account ourselves. Now sometimes we as Christians, we can look at Judgment Day with a sense of perhaps fear or dread. Oh, me and my sins. Give account, what if my sins are disclosed before the whole moral universe? Well, whatever happens come that day, it doesn't negate this fact that you will be suited to sit as judge of the world and angels, okay? Because of Christ and His salvation. And therefore, what Paul's saying here, do you not know? Yeah, it should be in our thinking. It should be highly esteemed. Lord, You're going to do such a work in this old sinner, this old converted hippie. You're actually going to make him like unto Yourself, both morally as well as spiritually, physically. And You're going to suit me to share that privilege? Oh, Lord, what grace. How accepted we are in Jesus Christ, all because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we think about Judgment Day, it teaches us to live carefully, yes, but not with a sense of fear and dread. Rather, as 1 John 2:8, when He appears, we will not be ashamed, those who abide in Him. Or 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17, it even speaks of our having boldness in the day of judgment, all because of Christ. But another reason why this truth, we will judge the world and angels, is so important and should be so esteemed, is because then it will be seen by the whole moral universe, men and angels, that we belong to Christ, that we are thoroughly His, that we are not of the world, we are very distinct from the world. Our brother, your pastor, read earlier from John 17 where Jesus said, they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Well, so it will be seen by all come that day that we are all very distinct from this world. The very word saints, it means separated ones. And it's the saints, the separated ones, who will judge the world and angels. Won't that be clearly seen on that day that we belong to Christ, that we're on His side, that we're distinct from the rest of humanity? Won't that be obvious and conspicuous to all? Sure it will be. And brethren, shouldn't it be so now? Shouldn't it be so conspicuous even now that we're not of the world, that we belong to Christ, that we're now on His side? Well, is it so with you? your workmate, and the people in your neighborhood? Could they see just how distinct and different you are from them, even now? How distinct and different you are from Pharisaic religionists? How distinct and different you are from all manner of ungodly lifestyles? Brethren, it's for us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And part of that is having our minds reprogrammed. Lord, here's your full and final work. And I look ahead to it now. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Right? But the fact that we will judge the world is actually part of our blessedness in and with Christ. You're familiar with the word glorification, right? You're familiar with that term. That final step, as it were, that final installment in our salvation, when we are glorified together with Christ as joint heirs, sharing His blessedness forever. And so, as Barnes commented, to be judges means to be elevated to a post of honor and favor. And so when Paul writes here, assuming that we as Christians, we know what it means to judge the world and to judge angels, assuming that we esteem that, he's really building that on the idea that we're going to be so glorified together with Christ as to share His blessedness. And we will be elevated and honored before all, and it will be seen and experienced, especially as those who reign with Christ forever. Brethren, that's our future. To reign with Christ forever. And when the Bible emphasizes our judging, that's the point that's being stressed here. You know, we have three branches in our government, and I'm not criticizing that, I'm just making the observation. We've got the executive branch, the president and his administration. Then you have the legislative branch, that is to say, both houses of Congress. And then you have the judicial branch, Supreme Court, and of course, all courts under them. So we've got these three branches of government, and, well, good it is by way of keeping man's sin and depravity in check. But this is a relatively recent invention, that kind of government, a couple hundred years old. Because most realms throughout history have been under an absolute or sole monarchy, and a king who actually is over all three branches of government, and especially a king judges. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 8 speaks of a king who sits on the throne of judgment. Or how about Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3? You've got these two women, they're arguing over whose baby is the dead baby, whose baby is the live baby. He, as a king, sat as a judge. And so when the Bible speaks of us as sitting as judges, that's the point. It's an expression of the saints' dominion over the moral universe alongside Christ, that we reign as kings. Remember in Matthew chapter 25 when it speaks of that great day, Christ coming, sitting on His throne to judge sheep and goats and the like? It's sitting on a throne. He does so as king. And that's the emphasis that Scripture is here placing. In fact, I've referred to it in Matthew 19 about the 12 thrones upon which His people sit, presiding over all as judges from thrones. You see the same thing over in Revelation chapter 2, where Christ talks about those who overcome, His true people, how they will sit on His throne, and they will be given dominion over the nations alongside Him. That's part of our glorification. Revelation 22:5, we're going to reign with Him forever. Not some thousand-year period, but forever. We're going to reign with Christ. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. By Christ's blood we are right now kings and priests to God. That's so right now. And when it speaks of us then as judging that day, it means we do so as kings. As those who then are clearly seen by all. It's part of our being glorified together with Christ. And it will be seen by the whole moral universe, glorified and joint heirs with this glorious Lord. Judging is part of that, and it's to be kept in mind. Lord, such is your great work. You take an old sinner like me, and this is what you do. You save him by grace, give him that perfect righteousness now in the sight of God our Father. And then come that day, here we are, altogether glorified with Christ, perfectly suited both physically and also morally to reign with Him forever. And it's in that way that we sit as judges. And furthermore, this truth is important because it's in that connection that we will participate in the triumph of good over evil on that day. Doesn't it grieve you when you see so much evil rampant in the world? Heinous crimes committed, say, against children or relative innocence, or maybe it's mass murder going on. It seems like evil just runs rampant. Now, we know that's, even then, God's in control and evil is kept in check, and how bad it would be if God gave free rein to it. But the point is, you see this, and isn't it grievous? Well, come that day, good will most certainly and forever triumph over evil. And we will have our part in that. Or to put it another way, we will share in Christ's triumph over all of His enemies and ours. That's what this judgment day is all about, isn't it? As Christ is going to pronounce judgment against all the wicked, fallen angels, these demons, over Satan himself. Isn't that what it's about? Is that is Christ's final triumph over sinful people and fallen angels? Over all evil? How we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 how He must reign till He puts all of His enemies beneath His feet. And the last enemy, of course, is death. And then He presents the whole kingdom up to the Father, completed. Right? God is all in all. There we have it then, this great and glorious triumph that is to come for Christ. When He then says, sits as judge and says to the ungodly, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Well, the point is, when He says that we shall judge the world and we shall judge angels, it means that we participate in His triumph over evil, over His enemies and ours. And it will be seen by all come that day. Listen to the old Puritan, Thomas Boston. Oh, what a strange turn of affairs will appear here. To see wicked men, formerly their unjust judges, standing as criminals before the saints whom formerly they condemned as heretics, rebels, and traitors. Right? These who now abuse, sit in unjust judges on God's people, standing then as criminals before God's people. To see men of riches and power stand pale-faced before those whom they oppressed. To see the mocker stand trembling before those whom he mocked. The worldly wise man before those whom he accounted fools. Then shall the despised faces of the saints be dreadful faces to the wicked. All wrongs must be righted at length, and everyone set in his proper place. Think of it. Those who hated and despised, we prayed in our pastoral prayer earlier for dear saints martyred, giving their lives. Well, the world thinks they triumphed over them. Oh no. Oh no. By that death of martyrdom, all you did was usher them into the presence of their Savior. And furthermore, come that day, those who committed such atrocities must stand before the saints and be judged by them. Or think about Satan himself and his evil minions and all that the demons perpetrate against Christ's cause, against Christ's people, and all the temptations that the tempter hurls at us. The day comes when we sit as his judge. Right? We sit as his judge. Because Christ has saved us and suited us to be joint heirs together with him, glorified forever. Brethren, that's what Paul is talking about. And he's saying, here is a truth that you should know. The fact that we win, that we triumph at last, that we share in Christ's triumph, and we participate in it, that should now be in your thinking as a Christian enough to have a practical impact. A very important day. Because it will reveal just how accepted we are with God even now, but it will be clearly seen come that day. It's the day that it will be seen by all that we belong to Christ and we're on His side. It will be part of our reigning with Him, and indeed, we will participate in His grand triumph. Isn't that all important? Is that important to us? Shouldn't it be, as Christians? Yeah. Well, that being so, isn't Judgment Day then to be large in our thinking? Isn't Judgment Day now to be far more important to us than the affairs of this life? Because that's exactly what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 6. I think we as Christians, we can fall short. We don't give enough thought to Judgment Day for whatever reason, right? But Paul is actually writing here in 1 Corinthians 6, you know, you guys aren't living as those who will sit as judges. You're going to court with one another. You're squabbling with one another. You're going to court before the ungodly. What's wrong with you? You know this glorious truth that we're going to be sitting as judges. What in the world? What are you doing? Right? The fact is, those believers were not giving due thought to this. They were treating matters pertaining to this life as if they were more important than that coming judgment day and our eternal future with our Lord and Savior. Well, brethren, do we treat judgment day? Do we treat this glorious reality that we will be glorified together with Him as important as it is? Do we now live in light of that day? Do we now keep things in perspective? Maybe it's a dispute that you yourself have with a brother or sister in Christ. Something you just can't, love just can't cover that, but rather it needs to be addressed. But do you keep that in light of that greater coming reality? Our being glorified together with Christ, sharing in this blessedness. Do you? It should be that real to us. Or could it be that we now live as if the matters of this life are far more important, at least in practice? It's what I do day by day. It matters more than my eternal blessedness because of Christ's salvation. See, Scripture actually tells us a great deal about Judgment Day. When I preached those 10 or 12 messages on it at home some time ago, I wasn't saying the same thing every week. At least I hope not. No, because the Bible says a great deal on this very subject. And why is that? Well, it's so that we, with the Apostle Paul, can say we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and therefore we make it now our aim to be well-pleasing in His sight. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. But also so that this shall be in our thinking. We will judge the world and angels that day because we will be glorified together with Christ. And this speaks beyond just Judgment Day, but to our eternal future. Do you not know? You should know. Do you live like it? This blessedness now should be in our thoughts. You know, fallen angels, they look ahead to that day of judgment with a sense of dread. Well, we ought not to look at it with dread, but we ought to look ahead to it with a great sense of joy. Lord, this is the completion of Your salvation, my glorification. And in fact, it should be so real in our thinking as to now direct our steps. Law case? No. We don't go to court with one another before the secular judge. We act as those who are suited, who will be judges of the world and right, and the angels. In our thinking about Christians, you find yourself now ready to sit in judgment on a brother or sister in Christ, going quite contrary to what Jesus said by way of that condemning, censorious spirit, judge not that you be not judged. Well, brethren, we don't sit in judgment on one another that day. We, the saints, sit on judgment on the world and angels, but not one another. We're fellow judges. That should impact how we think about one another now, right? Not having that censorious, critical spirit and loving spirit towards each other. It should govern our actions, our steps, even in the affairs of this life, things like business deals. And most certainly, it should cause us to live with a great sense of gratitude. Lord, that You take an old sinner like me, that You'd so save me, all of Your grace, such a perfect and complete salvation, and You suit me at last to be right alongside You in that great important work of judging, of reigning forever. What grace has been shown us, brethren, right? Sinners like us, so saved by Jesus Christ. Well, might God grant that we'll look ahead to our future and live with that kind of confidence and live with that kind of righteousness now that befits us as His saved people. Now, I would close with this. This text we've been looking at in this whole subject of Judgment Day, it says before us that really there are only two kinds of people in this world. I mean, I know you can have all kinds of subclasses. You have Easterners and Westerners, Southerners and everybody else. But there are really only two kinds of classes. Young and old, male, female. No. Only two kinds of classes. Paul says the saints will judge the world. And you're either a saint or you're part of the world. You got that? No in between. You either have been truly saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, you've believed on Him, and Christ has forgiven all your sins. Indeed, He's given you His perfect righteousness. You now stand justified before God. He's given you a new heart, a heart to know Him and to love Him, and that loves righteousness. You're either that, or you're part of the world. I don't want to hear about Jesus, and I don't want to hear, I like my religion like I like it, but I don't want Him on His terms, and living, dancing to the world's tune. Which is it with you? Only two types of people. Come that day, you die without Christ. You refuse to believe on Christ. Come that day, we will have the sobering task of sitting as your judges. And as you are, die now, die without Christ. You will hear the Savior say, "Depart from me, accursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." You really want that? I mean, is that really what you want? That's what you stand to hear. But that day has not yet come. As of this moment, that day has not yet come. And so that you will not hear Him say, "Depart from me, accursed," then hear Christ now when He says, "Come to me, all you who weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Hear Christ when He says, "Repent and believe the good news. Turn to God from sin through Jesus Christ. Believe the good news that Christ saves sinners, that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Look to Christ and be saved. And even now, fully accepted in the beloved, in Jesus Christ Himself. All sins forgiven, new heart, new life. What about you? Christ came to save sinners. Now what are you going to do? What are you going to do with Christ? Let God grant His mercy. Let's pray. Our great and gracious God, our Father in heaven, we thank You for such a Savior, such a King, as our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for so glorious a salvation. What grace to those who indeed deserved only to hear that judgment pronounced against us, to depart forever to be with Satan. And yet, Lord, You had mercy upon us. You caused Your gospel to come to our ears and our hearts with power. Lord, You made us new creatures through our Lord Jesus Christ. You've forgiven us. Lord, You've even already justified us before You. And what glorious future now, what blessedness will forever be ours in Jesus Christ. Grant this should be very much in our thinking, even determining what we do in secular affairs. Grant we be mindful of these things and now live like, and especially that we should overflow with gratitude to You and love for our blessed Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.